five verses, from chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. This is the word of the new covenant. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore his sins, our sins, in his body on the cross, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's God's word. Let's pray for insight into this. Father, we are entering into the Holy of Holies as we examine your word and pray for such spirit-filled insight and discernment that it may please you to give to us, and especially to me as I open this word now. I pray for your blessing upon my tongue, my lips, my mouth, and my heart, that your people would be strengthened, encouraged, and blessed by what you have done for us in sending your Son to make his life a guilt offering. This passage is one of the most clear and powerful portrayals of the cross that is seen anywhere in the Bible. And what makes this so amazing is the fact that it was written 700 years before the cross. The depiction of the cross in this chapter is so remarkable that Old Testament scholars again and again said that it never could have been written when the Bible says it's written. That it had to have been written after the crucifixion took place, because it is such a beautifully detailed picture of the cross. Sadly for liberalism, it was a great blow to them in liberal scholarship when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and were dated, carefully dated, as approximately 300 years before Jesus. And these scrolls contained the very texts that these scholars had said would make it impossible for passages like this to be written before the cross. These texts, these scrolls, are now universally accepted as having been written centuries before the cross. The issue of the dating of the text is important only because the text is so remarkably clear, speaking in unmistakable language of the cross. When I heard this passage read to me almost 36 years ago now as an atheist Jew who had never looked at, let alone read, anything in the New Testament, I was sure, having read the Old Testament, having read it in Hebrew, having studied it to some degree in the years and years of Hebrew study that I had, I was sure this passage is coming from the New Testament, and it disturbed me and upset me that people would read to me, as a Jew, would read to me something that was from a Gentile Bible. I was insulted because, in my thinking, our Jewish Bible could never and would never contain a picture like this of the death of this Gentile deity. In fact, to bring it right to a conclusion on that point, the conclusion not of the message but of my story, it was that realization that this passage came from Isaiah, when the person who read it to me handed it to me and I could see the name Isaiah in the upper corners of the pages, it was then, after having listened to this, after having determined what it was and where it came from, it was that realization, knowing what it was speaking about, that brought me to faith in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit used to draw me to the Lord Jesus. The text itself is remarkable. And I hope you've felt that as you've gone with me in these weeks, week after week, studying from Isaiah 53, getting to this clause in this verse. It's a remarkable text. To summarize it, you see in this text a picture of a Savior who must die for his people. In fact, his death is demanded if his people are going to live. And it doesn't stop there. That's the starting point. He doesn't just die. We see a Savior who is beaten and bloodied so badly that he's battered beyond recognition. He is rejected and despised. He lives a life of the deepest and most bitter grief and sorrow. All who look upon him don't even care about what happens to him. In fact, it's more than that. The passage teaches that he's despised and that people turn their heads from him, even though his sorrow only comes upon him because he is carrying our griefs and our sorrows and our sins. He allows himself to experience the fullness not only of our sins, but also of our punishment. How severe is the punishment he receives in our place? It says that he is crushed and beaten for us. And that's only the physical side of it. Why? Why does he take this kind of treatment when he can stop it at any point? And that's the one reason, and one reason alone, so that we might have peace with God, so that the just anger of God against us might be appeased. And because of this, we read that it was the Lord's will, or it pleased the Lord, and both are legitimate translations. It pleased the Lord to crush him and fill him with grief and make his life an offering for sin. It's in this passage, in Isaiah, that one of the most holy mysteries of the Christian faith emerges, that God himself takes full responsibility for all that happens to his son Jesus on the cross. It pleased the Lord to crush him. The cross, in all of its ugliness, all of its wretched horror, is under the direct superintendence of God Almighty. Modern man wants to place the final blame for the cross on the Jews, or place it on the Romans, place it on Jews, place it on Gentiles, place it on this person, that person, this thing, that thing. But when we do that, we miss the biggest point of all, that it is God who ordains all things, even the cross. Even the cross. Many people believe that if God gives over his son, is responsible for what happens to his son, the horrible evil that takes place upon his son, he is the most wicked and evil being in the universe. Wicked? The cross is only in part, just in part, a portrait of holy wrath and holy justice. It is wrath and it is justice upon Jesus, but there's something more. You see, there's something much more, because it is divine, limitless love for sinners such as you and such as me. Yes, this is a portrait of wrath, a just wrath. It is a portrait of a grace-filled love. You see, God loves us so much that he determined, he designed to offer up to this wretched death the one being who stands sinless throughout his entire life on earth. And you know something that's even more than that? Because it says, it pleased the Lord to crush him and fill him with grief. This most hideous action in the history of the world pleased the Father. He didn't just do it and close his eyes to it. It pleased him. You heard that right. That's what it says. If you read the King James, it even quotes it that way, taking a legitimate translation of the Hebrew. But you have to remember this. It did not please him to have his son tortured and killed. It did not please him to have his son marred beyond human recognition. It pleased him to crush his son and fill him with grief because this is the only way. This is his appointed way for his son to be a sacrifice for sin. It pleased him to crush his son so that redemption would be accomplished through his death. It pleased him to do this to his son. It pleased him to have his son beaten, bloodied, and nailed to a cross, all because of his holy justice. And even more so, because of his infinitely great love. As would later be written in Romans 8:32, he gave up his son. He gave up his son for us all. So under the outstretched hand of his own eternal wrath against sin, it pleased the Father to strike his son so that such punishment as the cross would bring many sons and daughters to glory. And it did. It did. Peter learned the truth of this right at the beginning of the New Covenant, so that in his very first sermon on Pentecost Day, as he preached to Jews gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world, he would say these remarkable words to them. But you Jews were simply following God's predestined plan. And with the help of lawless Gentiles, in other words, Jew and Gentile together, your part was to nail him to the cross and murder him. It's almost as if he's saying, that was just your part. Don't you understand? This is God's plan. You were just being part of a plan that's so great because look where we are now. We're under the cross. I just believe, this is a total aside, I believe that Peter stood there having said things like this in his first sermon, not hearing anything between the death and resurrection until now as he and the others come out with power on this feast day, Shavuos, Pentecost Day. I think he's preaching, they're listening, and he's expecting that the entire nation is going to say, wow, this is for us. I can only imagine, and I stand in a very, very small minority in saying this, imagine what his disappointment was when only 3,000 accepted, believed, and responded to this message. God is responsible for the death of Christ overall. He takes that responsibility. He writes of it. He gives it to us. It is God who is sovereign over all. It is God in whose heart this plan was devised in eternity and fulfilled, as it says, by the hands of lawless men. So understand it then. When Jesus dies on that cross, he dies suffering. He dies experiencing God's just punishment for the sin of all those for whom he dies. All those for whom he stands in their place. He experiences all that was justly due to all of us had we spent eternity screaming in the fires of hell. When he dies, it is no different. At his death, when he says to Telestai, it is finished, it is no different than what it would have been had we, his elect, suffered an eternity of forsaken torment in the outer darkness of the fires of hell. Yet in all of this, the Father is pleased. Because through all of this, we his people, those for whom he smashes his son, are totally, irreversibly, unalterably redeemed forever. He suffered the fury of God's wrath. And he did it because it was the plan of God from eternity as the only way to redeem a lost, a dead, a sin-filled people. You got that. You have to get that. Why did he have to do it? That's his plan. And that makes it his way and the only way. Had he appointed that way, that's all that can be done. That's it. This is not all that the Father does on the cross. There's more. Because this is what we read as well. The Lord will make his life a guilt offering. This world, friends, we all know it. It's polluted with sin. And it's filled with a stench of guilt as well. Guilt is not something avoidable. Sure, we can learn little psychological tricks to pretend that we bear no guilt for the wretched things that we do. I tried that. I tried that for 25 years of my life. And I was floundering in the misery of false and stupid and self-deceiving attempts to remove myself from guilt that was mine, I had earned, and I deserved. I saw a classic play the other night. It's called Death of a Salesman. Afterward, I was very moved by this play. I was interested in reading about this play. So I read a number of articles about how this miserably depressing, almost crushingly oppressive and depressing play was meant to be a depiction of the failure of the American dream. That's what almost every article, well, I can't think of anything else. That was the main theme that was presented. And indeed, it is a depiction of that. But it was exponentially more, and not one article spoke about this. It was an expose on how sin kills, how sin destroys, how sin sends out its tentacles far and wide, reaching into seemingly innocent lives and crushing them to pieces. This is a story of lives that are crushed ultimately because of sin, deceptive sin, hidden sin. So when our text says the Lord makes his son's life a guilt offering, we need to remember that it's because of the universal reign of sin that such guilt exists, that such atonement is necessary. He's made a guilt offering because we are guilty. He is made a guilt offering because we deserve punishment. He is made a guilt offering because there is no other being and there is no other way for us to be accepted and acceptable in the sight of God. And if our sin is not punished, how then can God declare of himself, as he does in the scriptures, that he is just, even while being, as he puts it, the one who justifies the ungodly? We need a Savior who is a substitute for us, because we can never offer ourselves. We can never pay our debt for our sin. It can never be the unjust for the unjust, but only, as the Bible teaches, the just for the unjust. This is not cosmic wickedness. This is not divine wickedness. In making his son, as it says, he makes his son to be an offering for sin. He is demonstrating in this not anything that we could call cruelty. He is showing us grace, the highest manifestation of grace. And it's only pride, it's wickedness, it's arrogance that keeps us from seeing our need of a substitute. So that when anyone says, if they say it to you as they've said it to me, I'm good enough, I'm a good person, and then goes on to say, I have no need of a Savior. It's not, and it's never a good thing. To say these things is to spit in the face of the God of grace, the God who loves sinners so much that he makes the face of his son to be unrecognizable, covered as it is with the blows of hammers and the smashing in the face with crowns of thorns on his head, covered with blood and beating and ripped to pieces. This is the God who loves us so much that he will take care of making sure that we have a way out from the inevitable destruction that sin brings. It is sheer self-deception. And I mean this. It is self-deception that allows any of us to presume that we can sin and escape without an atoning substitute. And you may not know those words, atoning substitute. One who stands in our place and bears the judgment that we deserve. And this, friends, you see, is the essence of sin. It is completely self-deceptive. It is the highest, most beautiful form of self, of the cruelty of self-deception. We think, on some level, that we can get off without consequences. And thus, what we do is we tell God to shut up and to keep his guilt offering for sin to himself. That's what we're telling him. We're saying, we don't need it. We'll get by. We're okay. We don't need you to interfere in our lives with this substitute talk, this guilt and sin talk. And I think to the degree that we lose the power and the tragedy of sin, we're losing the handle to reach the hearts of people who are lost in sin. But it was God who was pleased to crush him. It is God who makes his life as a guilt offering. Jesus takes the cross on his back. Jesus allows his hands and his feet to be pierced. Jesus accepts that his soul is to be forsaken. And Jesus does all of this because it is the Father's will. As I said, an equally acceptable translation, it's the Father's will to crush him, to offer himself up, to offer him up as a guilt offering. Because of this, Jesus allows himself, sweating blood, being battered to a pulp, to be made into just such a guilt offering. He allows himself to do it, and he allows himself to do it for one reason alone. Because as it says in our text, it is the Father's will. In other words, he does this knowing that doing this brings glory to his Father. The verse ends by declaring what I see to be a great victory. After the beating, after the crushing, after the forsaking, we read, it is the will of God that he will prosper, which will prosper in his hands. God's will is so precious to Jesus that he can cry out, to do your will, O God, I take delight, even if it's serving and accomplishing God's will on the cross. On the cross. He's taking delight. The Father is pleased. The Son is taking delight. You see, friends, we cannot offer ourselves as a guilt offering. We cannot as well offer ourselves as a guilt offering for anyone else. But we can with certainty, like our Lord, take delight in doing God's will. We can. Do you know that? We can. We can not only do it, we can take delight in doing it. And in essence, that's all he's asking of us. It's not some mysterious, some secret reality known only by a few mystics who are hiding out as recluses on top of a mountain. It's open to us all and is, in essence, what I would suggest is the main application of the cross for us. Notice just a few references and see how it applies to your life. The pattern of all this, once again, the pattern is found in Jesus, who just moments before he's about to be betrayed by one of his close associates, closest friends, betrayed into the hands of Roman soldiers, cries out to God, not my will, but your will be done. Wow. Don't ever lessen the impact of those words. Because what Jesus is teaching us is that God's will is the only way to go, even if it leads to pain and suffering. That's it. It's not obey God's will and you will have an abundance of good things. You might, but you can also expect, as the Bible teaches, that there comes an abundance of suffering. And for reasons that go beyond what I can do this morning, but that's okay. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, he says that we are to pray for God's will to be done. What God desires and what God decrees is that his will is accomplished on earth, just as his will is accomplished in heaven. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, it's an amazing text in a way, because Jesus is in front of a crowd and they're telling him his family's out there, wants him. And he says, who is my family? Who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? And he says, those who do God's will. We are seen to be part of this family as we do and live and accomplish God's will wherever we are, whichever situation, with whatever people, whatever difficulty we may find ourselves. And James 4:15 teaches us that the plans for our life, you know the passage, it says, if I'm in a year or two, I'll do this or that. And he says, wait a minute, you ought to say, if God wills. And so in that passage, God is teaching us that the plans for our lives are to be inseparable from God's will. And then, of course, something I didn't touch, which I think at least now we have to ask and be raised as a question is, what is that will? And that's the part that troubles so many people. What does that mean I'm supposed to do? How deeply do I look inside myself to find what it means? Does it mean I get up this morning or not? James, though, tells us in the next verse when he says, any one of us who knows the good thing to do and does not do it is sinning. Well, that's an intense statement. If you know something is good to do and you don't do it, you're sinning. You're in sin. God's will is not only to not worry about tomorrow and the plans you're making for next year, that's negative, but to do what is good and what is right today, regardless of what others are doing to you or might want to do to you or have done to you. Peter expresses the very same idea when he says in 1 Peter 4:2, when he says that we, as we go faithfully through our lives and as we go especially faithfully through suffering, he says, we will not go through the rest of our lives, our earthly lives, longing to fulfill evil desires. So he's saying suffering trains us to be able to go through our entire life without fulfilling evil desires, but rather, he says, we will live out our lives, here's what he says, doing the will of God. Well, what is that will? He goes on to say that, right following on, he says, we are finished. This is a commitment that we make in coming to Christ. We are finished with drunkenness. We are finished with sexual immorality. We are finished with lust. We are finished with idolatry. And whatever you want to ask, well, what does that mean about idolatry? You start putting anything in such a preeminent place in your life that it has first place, it's an idol in your life. It's robbing you from your relationship with God. It's keeping you from living the life you need to live to serve Him and obey Him. Break it. Smash it. Nothing. No matter how much fun it is, no matter how enjoyable it is, no matter how much you like it, it's not worth it. Crush it. Kill it. Before it kills you. So he's saying that in our lives, we are to live, he goes on saying, by faith in Jesus and to demonstrate that faith by obeying him by doing what is right. Again, it's repeated. And later in the same chapter, Peter mentions those who, by living out of the will of God in a hostile world where they suffer all kinds of things, including persecution, which we shouldn't be surprised about, have suffered, he poses the question, what should they do when such harm befalls them simply because they're doing the will of God? What should you do? There's a good question. What do you do when you face that and you're only facing it because you've done the right thing? He answers that all of us who face that circumstance, as he puts it, should trust in God and continue to do what's good. It's so simple. Why this has become the secret mystery of the evangelical Christian church of all of us for over and over again, it's beyond me because it's really very simple. Finally, Hebrews 10 is possibly the most frightening passage in the Bible about the danger and the terror of turning away from God. This passage reminds us to stand our ground. Hebrews 10. It reminds us to stand our ground in the face of insult and persecution. It warns us to not throw away our confidence. It urges us to remember to persevere. This passage does all of these things. Why? It's for our strengthening. It's for our encouraging, as it says. It's for our strengthening and encouraging, as we read in it, and as it concludes, with these words, until we have accomplished the will of God for our lives. We are to face these things boldly, bravely, strongly, stand fast through them until the will of God is accomplished. What does that mean? Until we take our last breath and say, as our Lord said before us in Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Of course, Isaiah 53, this whole chapter is a passage about the cross. Its primary emphasis is not the will of God. And yet, the text itself reminds us, the text we've been studying today reminds us that the cross is the ultimate display of faithful submission to and accomplishment of God's will. The cross is God's will. Jesus' surrender to the fury of the cross is God's will. And it leads, in this passage, it even says, it leads to the will of God prospering in his hand. That's at the very end of the verse. I hope that we leave here encouraged by the one who, because of God's will, gave himself so that his life would be a satisfactory guilt offering, and then lived in resurrection glory to see the fullness of the blessing of his obedience to God, even unto death, even the death of the cross, and that we would see such glory in our lives as well. We can see that glory as we live for him, as we seek to accomplish God's will in our lives, God's will in our families, God's will in our church, God's will in our different communities, God's will in the world that he has placed us, in which he has placed us. I want to close with this reminder. When Jesus was asked, "What must I do to do God's will?" he replied very simply, "This is the will of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." If you're sitting here this morning, wondering about God's will, wonder no more. Please don't forget that the first thing is this. Doing and accomplishing God's will begins with a heartfelt commitment to Jesus, believing in the one whom God has sent. There is nothing that any of us can do if we have not done this. There is no satisfaction in God's sight about what we've done in accomplishing his will if we haven't believed in his Son. There is nothing to minimize this. There is nothing to lessen this. This is the raison d'etre out of which everything else flows, trusting in him, committing yourself to him, and then opening your heart to see how he would have you to walk, to do those good things in this wretched world filled with people who do not know Jesus and are marching on their way to hell. If you love them, if you're concerned about that, first take stock. Make sure that you are walking in the faith, and walking in that faith, do whatever you can to see others reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and take this world captive for Jesus through faith in him. Father, we pray that you will grant us the ability to see what you have done on the cross, in your Son, in our lives, in our hearts, in this world, what you are doing now, to see the reconciliation of this world to you through faith in your Son, Jesus. Give us the power to stand against the evils. Give us the power through faith to do that work that was prepared for us before the foundation of the world. We thank you and we'll praise you every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.